Would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, we started to expound the display of grace, and we considered that by grace, God chooses His people in eternity. What Paul calls the election of grace. But now this evening, I want to focus on the great rescue mission, which is this: by grace, God rescues His people in Christ. And that grace is introduced to us here in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to start this evening by reading that verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to His holy word and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Father, we are here bowed in Your presence tonight. And as we stand here tonight and sit here tonight, we feel humbled. Certainly not worthy of Your mercies. Personally, I thank You for the privilege of speaking about Jesus Christ, a privilege of which I know certainly I am not worthy. But Father, we pray that when Christ is preached tonight, it may be in such a manner that You would be pleased and that He would be glorified and magnified, that He would be exalted, that the exhaustless riches of the gospel and of Your grace would be so set forth. Open my eyes to see it as I have never seen it. Open my tongue to tell these dear people that they may hear it. Open their ears. Open our hearts that we would see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and in the end of the day we would be overwhelmed and filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That our hearts would be filled with praise and adoration and love and gratitude. And that we would serve You faithfully and honor You in everything. So help us tonight, we pray, because You're worthy and we're not. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this text with which the apostle ends this little letter is quite a remarkable verse. It presents the Trinity in a way that is very personal, in a way that is very experiential. The apostles didn't just set out big doctrines, they also talked about very personal religious experiences. And their presentation of the Trinity has to do with those experiences. And there was something that they wanted the people of God to know and to have, and that was the experience of communion, gospel communion, and fellowship with the triune God. And see how it's put. The grace of the Lord Jesus, that's God the Son. And the love of God, that's God the Father. And the fellowship, the koinonia, literally, of the Holy Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, be with you all. This is the bottom line. And even though he was having trouble with those people, and though there were difficulty in the church, though They were disaffected in some respect to him. He wasn't disaffected to them. And what he wanted for them was an increased level of spiritual experience. And that spiritual experience being a connection with God, a closeness to God, a personal fellowship with God, a walking with God, a knowing God in a way that they had not, and in a measure that they had not previously known him. He wanted them to have with them the grace, the love, and the fellowship of the triune God. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of his grace. What is he talking about? He's talking about the favor of God the Son, the generosity of God the Son, the kindness of God the Son, the disposition to give generously good things to those who do not deserve them, who have never earned them, who have never merited them, but to give them generously to people who deserve and merit exactly the opposite, people who deserve wrath. He gives good things and showers them abundantly upon them. Now, how does this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ express itself? What did Jesus ever do that was gracious for us? Well, we don't have to guess. The Apostle Paul, very close to this passage, describes the grace of the Lord Jesus, and I would like you to turn with me there, please. Say, where? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, in the entirety of these two chapters, what two chapters? 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. The apostle has just finished speaking about his ministry and about his intended trip there and all the problems with the plans and the difficulties and all that. He deals with that first. Then he talks about a second subject to the Corinthians, and that was the benevolence offering. Say, what benevolence offering? The benevolence offering that he had been planning and collecting and engineering for a long time, coming from the Gentile churches of the southern part of Greece, Achaia, which would have included Athens and Corinth and all those different places, and also Macedonia, which was up above that, Philippi and Thessalonica and those places. So, he was collecting, engineering, this benevolence offering to be sent from the mission churches back to the churches that had planted them. Now, that's an ironic thing, isn't it? Come back in our day, it's not like the sending churches that send out missionaries get benevolence from the churches they planted, particularly when those churches suffer from poverty. But in apostolic times, when they planted churches in Greece and Macedonia and Achaia and those Roman provinces, when they planted those churches there, they gave those people the impression that they were indebted spiritually to those who had sent gospel labors among them. And if they were the beneficiaries of their spiritual blessings, how much more should they be willing to send back material blessings? It's a far lesser thing to receive money than it is to receive spiritual blessing. And so these churches, the ones that were planted, the mission churches. Paul was going around through these mission churches and he was engineering this offering to be sent back to the churches of Judea. And he's talking about that subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because he's exhorting the Corinthians to be faithful in participating when they said they would, and now he wants to make sure they do so that Paul isn't put to shame and they're not put to shame. And in so doing, he reminds them of the grace that was shown to the churches of Macedonia, like Philippi and Thessalonica. And then he talks to them about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider how he puts it. He says in verse 3 according to their power. This is the poor Macedonian Christians of Philippi and Thessalonica and other places in Macedonia. According to their power, I bear witness, yes, beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and fellowship in ministering to the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Inasmuch as we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and earnestness and in love to us, see that you abound in this grace too. I don't speak by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, the exhortation is to generosity, and we'll get there in a minute. But what I want to do tonight is expound and then apply this incredible display of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in rescuing us from our sins. This text epitomizes the glorious truth that God by grace rescues his people in Christ. And we have, first of all, here, behold, the glory of Christ before the world was. What old John Flavel calls in his book his primeval glory, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Rather, get rid of pre-incarnate and primeval and all that kind of stuff. Let's forget those things. Those are big words. You want the big words? There they are. But I don't want to talk about big words. Let's talk about simple, plain stuff. The glory of Jesus Christ before the world was. Behold it. He says, though he was rich. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Behold the humiliation of Christ. He became poor. And then the last thing is just too incredible. I don't even know what words to use. But behold the very generous and victorious, successful mission of Christ, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. There you have it. So let's look at it, if we dare. First of all, consider with me the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world was, his pre-incarnate glory. The glory that he had before he became human. Unlike you and me, the person was alive before he became human. We began to be when we were conceived in mommy's womb. But he never began to be. He always was. And he says in John 17:5, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Friends, you and I did not exist before the foundation of the world except in the plan and purpose and mind of God. Do you have any remembrance of that? Before the foundation of the world, what did you do? Do you remember? No, you don't remember, do you? That's because you weren't there. And I don't remember because I wasn't there. There's no such thing as reincarnation. You didn't live 50 other lives as all different kinds of things. You didn't always exist. That's just not true. You had a starting point, but He didn't. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with You before the world was. He was aware of it. He remembered it. And then He says, Father, I want that those You have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For You loved me before the foundation of the world. Not only does He remember that He had a relationship with the Father and it was one of love before the foundation of the world, but He remembers that He was in glory, honor, splendor, majesty before the foundation of the world. He was, in Paul's graphic language, rich. How does Paul picture that glory? He was rich. It was the riches of deity. The riches of God. Divine riches. That's what He had before the foundation of the world. He says it a different way in Philippians. He says this, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God as robbery. Now a robber, he takes something that doesn't belong to him. If he steals somebody else's riches, they're not rightfully his. But this is what this text means. He did not count equality with the Father as robbery, as violation of the eighth commandment. Rather, he regarded equality with God as his own rightful, lawful property. He was rich. And what was that riches? What was his rightful, lawful property? Equality with the Father. He was in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, first, in order to be in the form of God, you have to be God. That's the foundation of it. And is there anything in the Scripture that says He was God? Of course. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So this person, God the Son, is called the Word. And He is a divine person. He was with God, with the Father, and He was God. He was the supreme being. And equality with the Father was His rightful possession. He was rich. Now, when it says that He is in the form of God, what does that mean? It means that He had all the distinguishing traits by which you recognize the supreme being. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, I'm just going to read it to you. You don't need to turn there, because it's not a major thing. I just want to read you what this form of God is. He says this, which in its own times He shall show, who is the blessed only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. There's a form of God. Those are the distinguishing traits by which you recognize the supreme being. He is invisible. So was the Father before the foundation of the world, and so was the Son, invisible. He was and He is immortal. So was the Father before the foundation of the world, and so was the Son. Invulnerable, exalted, reigning in glory over everything, and also dwelling in light, unapproachable. For a living man to enter into the special light that emanates from the special presence of God would be lethal for that man. Jesus, God the Word, like the Father, was dwelling in light unapproachable. He was invisible. He was immortal. He was enthroned in glory. That's the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He was in the form of God in that respect, and He was God. And He was rich. And that's His riches. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. He was rich. Now, can you even begin to conceive of a glory so majestic as that? It's unthinkable. But the person, God the Word, God the Son, that person was there. Father. And He remembered it. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Behold the glory of Christ before the foundation of the world. But consider the second thing in the text. It's the second thing before us. Consider the humiliation of Christ. Though He was rich, He became poor. He became poor. No longer was He seated on the throne of glory. No longer invisible. No longer dwelling in light unapproachable. He laid aside that glory. Did He cease to be God? Absolutely not. He did not cease to be what He always was, though He ceased to dwell where He always was. He ceased to dwell in heaven and glory. I am come down out of heaven. He didn't cease to be God, but He no longer was specially present there. He was specially present now on earth. And more than just that. We don't just have divine person on earth, but He did something else. When He came to earth, there's another aspect of His humiliation. It says in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Though previously He was in the form of God, invisible, immortal, enthroned in glory, and dwelling in light unapproachable, now that person, that very same person who was there, who is still God, and still God the Word, and the Word became flesh, He took to Himself a human body and a human soul. He did not empty Himself, subtracting deity. He emptied Himself, taking in addition humanity. He took a human body. He took a human soul. And taking that human body and that human soul, He took that human body and soul in the form, not of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, riding around on a big horse and living in a palace, but in the form of a servant. A servant of God. A servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, the prophet said. And He came as a servant of God. He became a man, and then, being found in fashion, that is, in outward appearance as a man, He didn't, like the pictures say, have a halo around His head. There was no halo. There was no, as Moses' face was shining when He came down from mountain, no shining, no halo. He was found in fashion as a man. He looked in outward appearance just like an ordinary man. That's why they had a big problem with Him. They said, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You're just an ordinary man. That's what you look like. But not only did He take the appearance of an ordinary man, though He was, in fact, so much more. Not only did He do that and have the role of a servant and the appearance of an ordinary man, so He humbled Himself, He became poor, role of a servant, appearance of an ordinary man, But beyond that, he put himself under his own law. Incredible. Unbelievable. The lawgiver became subject to the law he gave. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He was circumcised. And he kept all God's requirements. Every day of his life, he lived under that law perfectly, flawlessly, sinlessly, from the moment he was born till the moment he died. He was born of a woman made under the law that he might redeem those that were under the law. He humbled himself to become obedient to that law. And oh, beyond this, not only did he take the form of a man and look like a man and act like a man, subject to the law of God and will of God, and have the role of a servant. I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but like a servant to do the will of him that sent me. Not only that, but then his humiliation increased. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. Yes, death upon a cross. So generous was he, so willing to dispense his wealth, his riches, that we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us. He was willing to be made sin. The one who perfectly obeyed all his life, the one who was personally sinless, the only perfect man that ever lived, was willing to humble himself to the point where he became sin. He was made sin. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that he became evil and wicked in his heart? Absolutely not. What does it mean then? He was made sin for us. It means that all the debt, all the guilt, the liability to punishment and divine wrath, all the debt and all the guilt of every sin of every one of his people was given to Jesus. And it became his responsibility. It became his debt. He became as guilty, as indebted, as liable to punishment and to the wrath of God, as if he had personally committed every one of those sins himself. To that extent, he was willing to become poor. And beyond that, he became obedient unto death. Yes, death upon a cross. Perhaps the most horrible, cruel, inhumane manner of public execution ever conceived by man. Far worse than hanging, than the electric chair, than lethal injections. To nail somebody on a cross and leave him there until he died. Nails in his feet and in his hands. It's just cruel. It's cruel. But that's what he was willing to endure. And beyond the physical sufferings of the cross, beyond all that, the purpose of all that, and beyond all that, was the suffering of God the Father pouring out the wrath of God upon Jesus on that cross in order to pacify that wrath, in order to pay that debt in full that every one of his people owed. In other words, he suffered the wrath of God that his people deserve, so that his people would never suffer it themselves in hell. Because God is just, and God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He was willing himself to be punished with the punishment that we deserve. He became poor. I say, poor. That's the depth of the poverty of his grace. That's where he was. Behold the glory of Christ before the foundation of the world. Consider the humiliation of Christ. On that cross he was made sin. He was punished for sin. On that cross he really truly died and was buried. Is that the end of the story? No, not at all, dear people. You know it's not. In fact, that's just the beginning of the story. That's where the story starts. It starts at that tomb. On the third day, his spirit, his soul, returned to his body, and his body, glorified, was literally raised from the dead. Now Isaiah describes that incredible experience. He describes it and says, "When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven where he came from. He went right back up through the clouds, now glorified, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's back in glory. And he's back in glory with a purpose. He's back in glory on a mission. What's that mission? That's the last thing in the text. Behold, the generous, overwhelming, generous, successful design or plan of his poverty. In order that, with the purpose that, on the mission that, with the plan that, we, through his poverty, become rich. Now you got to understand, when it says might become rich in the English translation, it's not talking about maybe, possibly, perchance. It's not talking about a possibility that he's thinking about. It's talking about a plan that he's committed to. It's the might of purpose. Very clear in the original language that there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is the purpose, the plan, the design, the intention of Christ's poverty to make us what? Rich! To make us rich! Why did he do all this? Why did he leave glory and enter that incredible humiliation? He had a purpose, a design, and it was very generous. It was that we would be rich. Now, oh, may God help us to see it. May God help me to see it and to show it to you. What is he talking about? Is he talking about us, first of all, being physically rich? No, absolutely not. Now, there's a definition in one very popular book that's around today, a definition of what it means to be rich, that I think is practical, useful, and even taken from the Scripture. It said in the Scripture, a certain rich man had everything brought forth abundantly, and he said to himself, "Soul, you have," and this was the definition of his riches. This is a rich man. "You have much goods laid up for many years." Much goods, many years. Eat, drink, be merry. That's rich. This fellow was not living hand to mouth. He was not running around with more month than money. That was not his problem. He wasn't the type of fellow that had to work until he was 75 because he couldn't retire on what he had amassed. That's not the case. He said, "Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Without having to work, I could live off my savings, much goods laid up. I could live off it for many years." That's rich. He's not hand to mouth. He's not month to month. But he's got enough laid up that he can live for his foreseeable future off what he has already accumulated. He doesn't have to work in order to have what he needs. That's the one thing about a rich man. He's got much goods laid up for many years, and he doesn't have to work in order to provide what he needs because he's rich. Now, by that definition, who here's rich? That's the point, isn't it? Maybe you're comfortable. I'm not going to deny it. Maybe you've got more comforts and conveniences than any other generation in history. Maybe so, but that doesn't mean you're rich by that definition. Not unless you got so much laid up for many years that you could live off it for the rest of your life without having to work another day. If you could do that, then by the definition of Luke 16, you're rich. Now, the point is, they say, what are you going to that for? You're going to preach to us about money and investments, all stuff? No, forget it. I'm done with it. That's not where I'm going with this. I'm saying, okay, Paul's not talking about that kind of riches. He's talking about another kind of riches, folks. A type of riches that is far superior to that riches of this world. To the riches that so many poor souls spend their whole lives trying to accumulate, looking for it, and being anxious over it, waiting for it, striving for it, spending every waking hour trying to make it so that they can have it, to retire on it so they don't have to work till they're 60 and 70 and 80, or depend on the government or their kids. The riches that our whole society is longing for. This text is telling us that there's a better kind of riches. And that Jesus, in his generosity, has made us rich. With a type of riches that far surpasses any of the riches of this world. It's not just that Jesus will make you rich if you do this right or that right or the other thing right. Dear people, it said this was his plan, this was his design. He designed and he is victorious and he is successful. Let me put it differently. If you're not rich, he failed. Is that plain enough? That was his purpose, design, intention, plan. That's why he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And what does it mean? It means that we, without having to work, would have all the spiritual goods that we need to last us, not just for many years, but for the rest of our lives, which means for all eternity. That we would have everything we need and have it in abundance forever and ever without having to work. That's rich. That you, through his poverty, would be, and because he planned it, because he intended it, because he did it, you are rich. That's the true riches. And the rich man, he has a what? He has a mansion. And in that mansion, he's got a master suite, and that master suite's got a tub and a walk-in closet, and it's got vaulted ceilings, and it's looking out over the ocean, and ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da. You say, well, where's my mansion if I'm rich? You have a mansion. You do. You have a dwelling place more glorious than that cliff house on the ocean with all of its splendor. You say, well, that rich man, he has servants. He has a cook to make his meals. He has maids to clean his house. He has ministering servants running all around, even a butler to get him dressed. I don't have any servants. Oh, but you do. Oh, but you do. You just don't see them. But they're real. I don't know how many angels God has taken care of you sitting right here tonight, but I know you've got ministering servants sent forth to work for those who are the heirs of salvation. You've got, though I can't count them on my hands and I've never seen them with my eyes, but I know they're here, you've got more servants, heavenly servants and angels waiting on you than the richest people on earth. So, well, these rich people, they have their boat and they enjoy it. And they have all of the various things. They have their tennis courts, they have their swimming pools, and they have all the stuff that they enjoy. And all of the riches that they have bring joy to their hearts. Ah, yes. It's true. But he says this. David says it. And we have it too. He says, I have more joy than when their vats and their bins are filled. And you have joy too. And the joy that you have comes from the Holy Spirit of God that enables you to enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ with which you have been blessed. So what thing are you talking about? Well, let's start with one thing. You've got something far better than rich people have. You know what you have? The very first thing you have? You have faith. And just because a man is rich in this world doesn't mean he has faith. But you have faith. And faith is a treasure. Faith is a jewel. Faith is a blessing. Say, well, how do you know that? Because in Philippians 1:29 it says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer on His behalf. If I take the suffering part out of the text and just focus on the faith part, it says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. Where do you think that faith came from? If it came from yourself? I tell you, no. Faith is a spiritual blessing which God has given to you. It's part of the riches of the things of God that God's people have that the world has not. And not only faith, but to all who believe, what does God also give them? Two great, wonderful, incredible gems. Unbelievable gems. Gems worth more than the largest diamonds or rubies on earth. You have, first of all, the righteousness, the virtue of Jesus Christ imputed to your record. I want to talk about that a minute because it says, He made Him for sin for us, to become sin for us, that to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Even as He took all the guilt of all the sin of all His people and gave it to the record of Christ, and it became His debt, so He took all the virtue, all the merit of the perfect obedience of Christ and gave it to us, and it became our virtue, our credit, our merit. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Can you even begin to have a gem like that evaluated? You know what that's worth? You couldn't buy it for all the oil money in the Middle East. You can't buy a gem like that. You can have all the money on earth, and it can't do for you what that gem will. That gem will get you right with God. That wonderful jewel will get you into heaven. Rich man, he can't write a check to get him into heaven. If he would, he could. If he could, he would. But he can't. But you got it. And it's priceless. And not only that, something else you've got that the rich man doesn't have, the earthly rich man. You're richer than he is because you have something else. You also, not only is the virtue of Christ's perfect obedience transferred, imputed to your record, and it's really yours, and it's the basis of your acceptance with God, but also the Holy Spirit of Christ is imparted to your heart the moment you believe. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the doing and the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? When you believed, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in your heart. And you became the temple of God. For if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Holy Spirit has been imparted to you. You have, with the Holy Spirit in your heart, a foretaste of heaven on earth. And the Holy Spirit gives you joy and peace and hope. He gives you more joy in contemplating God and the things of God than the richest people on earth have in contemplating all the blessings of their earthly riches. You have these two great gems. The Spirit of Christ in your heart. The righteousness, the virtue of His perfect life in the record book next to your name. In your record. The righteousness of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. You have that now, and you got so much more than that, it isn't even funny. Oh, maybe the rich man, he can afford the best medicine on earth. But you know what? The best medicine on earth is not going to keep that man from dying. I mean, he can have his own personal medical staff, and he can fly in the best doctors from all around the world and keep him alive for 5 years more or 10 years more than the ordinary people could live through that incredible medical staff and his own nursing staff and his home and all this stuff. But you can't keep him alive forever. I don't care if he brings in the chief doctors from every hospital in the United States. They are not going to keep him alive forever. And you know it. Sooner or later, he's going to die. And what's his riches going to do for him then? We brought nothing into this world and we could take nothing out of it. The only thing that's going out of this world is his soul. And that body of his, where's that going? The rich man died and was buried. And where's his soul going? And being in hell. What good did the riches do him? All the things that he had laid up for many years, it couldn't prevent his death. And it didn't and couldn't prevent his damnation. But what you have is more powerful than death, because the riches that you have in Christ is the riches of a resurrection body of life after death in a body conformed to the body of His glory. You will be like Him. Your body, though you die, it will live. And when it lives, your soul will be reunited to your body at the second coming of Christ, and your body will be glorified and conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ, and you will live forever and ever with Him in that glorified body that's no longer subject to pain, suffering, or death. What value do you place on that? What's that worth? What would you pay for that on the open market? You want to auction that off? What do you pay for that? Want to put a value on that? What do you think men would charge for that if they could sell you that? They can't. But God, in Christ, in His grace, has given you that. Some people have tried to do it, right? They tried to have their body free so that when they come up with some clever way to overcome their disease, they'd bring them back to life, right? They could try it. But I don't care what kind of clever stuff they come up with. The day is coming when I'm almost to the point of silliness now, but I'm telling you, even if they become vampires and live for 500 or 600 years off other people's blood on earth, now not that there is any such thing, but I'm just saying, even if they did, I don't care. When Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to die. Stakes are going through their hearts. They're going to die. They're going down into the grave, and they're going into the lake of fire. And nothing that anybody can even dream of is going to rescue them from that. No freeze technology. No make-believe vampire spirit world. None of it. None of it is going to rescue them from that. Nothing will. Nothing ever could. And you have a riches far superior than that, a type of riches. Because you have eternal life, real eternal life. Not make-believe vampire eternal life, real eternal life, the real thing. You have that. You have that. What value, what price do you put on that? What's that worth? So, dear people, the people of God do not need to be poor-mouthed. You do not need to be feeling inferior to the rich people of this world, because you are richer than they ever could be or dreamed of being in their wildest dreams. You have riches that have a value that is incalculable. That's what you've got. That's who you are. And why do you have that? Because Jesus Christ became poor with the purpose and intention and design that you would be rich. That's why. Now, let me put it to you differently. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 32 and following puts it this way. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? To put it differently. If Christ died for you, you will never be damned. If you have received Christ, the greatest gift of the grace of God to rescue you and make you rich, then God, having paid the greatest price already, having given you already the most expensive, valuable thing, His own Son, sending His own Son to endure His own wrath for you, He will not withhold from you anything else that you need, any other riches. He will give it all to you. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? The purpose of Christ is effective. It will succeed. It cannot fail. If Christ became poor to make you rich, you will be made rich indeed. It is effective, successful, victorious, and certain. Now, I know there's people that want to fight about that. I don't want to fight about it. What do you want to do about it, you say? I want to thank God for it. What I want to do about it is I want to say this. If I'm rich, and I am, and if you're rich, and you are, then there's only one reason, and there's only one who gets all the credit and the praise and the glory, and that is the triune God. He did it. And all the praise, credit, honor, and glory be to Him. Well, that's what I want to show you tonight. I wanted to show you the glory of Jesus before the foundation of the world. I wanted to show you the humiliation of Jesus. Though He was rich, He became poor. And I wanted to show you this incredible generosity and success of Jesus, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. You see it in the text? Though He was rich, He became poor with the purpose that we would be made rich. See it? Incredible, isn't it? So what? So what? Well, a couple of simple things will be done. It's table. What is this? This is a picture of all that, isn't it? It's a reminder, a visible reminder of all that wonderful, glorious truth. Behold, consider, remember, praise the selfless grace and generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Here's a reminder of it. This cup reminds us of His blood. This bread reminds us. It's a token. It's a reminder, a visible emblem. It's not that the bread really becomes His body or that the cup really becomes His blood. That's not it. It's that these things are visible reminders and symbols of the reality of His poverty, of His shedding His blood and breaking His body to make you rich out of His incredible, overwhelming, selfless generosity and what? Grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Consider that grace. Behold that grace. Take that grace to heart. Let that grace seep down deep into your souls. And you come to that table tonight. Feed your souls upon this infinite grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing, very briefly, like to it. Imitate. the generosity and grace of Christ to you. He was rich. He became poor to make you rich. That's what happened, right? Be like Him. Would you say that the word generosity and selfless, the word generosity, the word selfless, would you say that describes Christ and what He did for you? Be like that. Let His example influence your life. Or put it differently, go and do likewise. You also be generous. You also be gracious. Be forbearing. Be forgiving. Return good to people who don't do good to you. Be generous to people who don't have. When you go to work, don't only go to work thinking about yourself, but go to work with others in mind. The one who stole, don't steal anymore, but let him work, laboring with his hands what is good, so that he might have to give to him that has need. This whole chapter, this whole point, the whole point of this text was to bring these people to deeper levels of generosity in giving, in benevolence to needy saints. That was what it's about. He wanted to move these people to generosity. Let me put it differently. Let me say it delicately. If the grace that we have beheld tonight, He was rich, He became poor to make you rich, and He made you rich through His own poverty, if that does not move you to be generous, my dear friend, I don't know what ever would. That's what Paul used to move these people. Be generous in your giving. Be generous in your benevolence. Work with other people in mind, not just yourself. What do you think about when you're planning your career? Young men, what are you thinking about? You thinking about providing for your family? That's good. That's right that you should. You thinking about having enough and having the type of career where you can provide generously for your family? That's right and that's good. But don't stop there, dear young man. When you plan that career, you think not only about your own family, about taking care of your own wife and your own children, but you think about having to give to those who have need. And you plan your life planning to use the potential that God's given you. Not just to do the minimal amount with your potential so you can spend most of your time entertaining yourself, but to make the most of the talents and abilities and time that God's given you, not so that you can just think about yourself selfishly and have the things of this life, but that so that you can think about other people and be able to have enough that you can generously give to those that have need. That's what this text tells you. That's what it teaches you. It teaches you to think that way about your talents, about your time, about your career. Think like that. Act like that. Be generous to others as Christ was generous to us. And I want to tell you, and this is where I close. I stop with this. Maybe a couple more words. That very same grace that saved us. And some people may want to say that what I'm about to tell you right now completely contradicts what I said about the work of Christ being effective. But what I like about the Bible is, and this is a wonderful thing. I know there's a lot of pressures with the ministry and stuff, but the best thing I like about it is I don't have to explain it. I just have to believe it. I can't explain it any more than you can explain it. I don't understand how to put it all together because I'm not God. And I don't have to understand it. If it's in this book, I just have to believe it and tell it to you. I told you about the fact that if Christ died for you, you're going to heaven and you're not going to hell because He died to make you rich, and sure enough, you're going to be rich. But that doesn't mean that Christ is only offered freely and sincerely to those for whom He died. You say you're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. I'm telling you, the Bible says, whosoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. And I tell you this, there's never a soul that came to Jesus sincerely and called on Jesus that ever got turned away. Him that cometh to me,
I will never cast out. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. Those very same riches that he has bestowed on every Christian, my dear friend sitting here tonight, those very same riches are offered to you right now. And God offers those riches to you sincerely with a smile on his face. He wants you to take it. He wants you to turn from your sin in repentance. He wants you to trust the Lord Jesus in faith, to cry out to him and believe in him. And he says so. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look to me, be saved, don't die. That's in the Bible too. And I tell you, if you think that you want your life to be about more than just those earthly riches that most of our society is spending their life for, you want it to be more about earthly pleasure and earthly riches, you want it to be about more than that? Christ offers you all the riches of heaven right now. It's there for you if you want it. You want it? Do you? Or do you want to stay in the horrible spiritual poverty? The poverty that makes the worst material poverty on earth, like in some of the third world countries, look like a mansion. Your spiritual poverty is the deepest poverty conceivable. It's a horrible poverty. Do you really want to stay in that kind of poverty? You don't have to, unless you want to. You want freedom? You want riches? You want real riches? The kind of riches that money can't buy? Those riches are freely and sincerely offered to you in Jesus Christ right now. So what do I have to do? There's some gimmick, right? No, there's no gimmick. It's very simple. Repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on his name. Call out to him to rescue you from your sin. And you will be afterward counted among the richest people on earth. Now as we come to the table, let's sing as a transition hymn, number 300.